Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would be at work this morning in our service and now as we worship you, listening to your word with an open heart. Amen. The scene on Palm Sunday must have been amazing to be there. It was beautiful watching the children up front here to give us a little taste of what it might have looked like. It was very, very grand indeed. It was a clamorous, even festive environment. There were swarms of Jews, thousands, tens of thousands of them that came out of Jerusalem, pouring out of Jerusalem, and surrounded this prophet from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet from Galilee, as he rode into this ancient city even at that time. He did not ride upon a kingly horse. Rather, he was seated upon a lowly colt, the foal of a donkey. And yet Jesus' disciples covered this humble seat with their coats and even the ground in front of them. And great crowds also followed their example, laying their coats, symbol of their humility before him and his royalty, laying their coats on the road as he rode into Jerusalem. They even cut branches from fields and branches from trees and laid them before Jesus, again, a royal gesture. And as they did this, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They hailed Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, their deliverer. Of course, the news of Jesus' arrival spread like a flood through the narrow alleyways of Jerusalem. And like a fresh wind, it blew through every room in Jerusalem where they were excited and discussing, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Why does he receive such acclaim? Jesus, the son of David, the king of Israel, had finally arrived in David's city, Jerusalem, to present himself as their Messiah. We call it Palm Sunday. His entrance fulfilled prophecies from the prophet Zechariah and Daniel and others about the manner in which he would ride into the city, the exact timing in which he would arrive. All of it was prophesied. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11 and verse 11, it lets us know that after this momentous entrance into Jerusalem, we have in our minds that he immediately went to the temple and cleansed it, but we're told in Mark that it was actually later in the day, and so Jesus looked around in the temple. He observed what was going on in the temple, but then he left. He left Jerusalem in order to find lodging outside of the city walls. So the text that we come to today in Matthew chapter 21, and you can go ahead and open up there, Matthew 21, actually picks up on the next day, on Monday. A few scholars believe it was Tuesday. Most believe it was Monday. During a week in Christ's life of which most is written about, called the Passion Week, a most unforgettable week, a week of intrigue, a week of suspense, a week of historic import, a week like no other in the history of man. And today we are going to learn of the Messiah's first order of business in Jerusalem the next day. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. Please follow along as I read this text. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." Really, one of the most famous scenes in all of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord suddenly comes to his temple. That is what this pericope or paragraph, that unit of thought, is all about. Jesus and the temple. Notice that four times in this passage the word temple in Greek, it's hieros, is used. In addition, the word house, referring to the temple, God's house, is used two more times, and even the people and the articles in the temple are described. And Jesus himself is in the temple, and he is the spotlight in the temple. Jesus enters the temple, Jesus cleanses the temple, Jesus heals in the temple, Jesus teaches in the temple, and Jesus is praised in the temple. And in the temple, Jesus displays his messianic credentials to the city of Jerusalem. He asks permission from no one, but assumes the right to cleanse the temple. He then stands in there and he declares that magnificent temple his Father's house. On Sunday, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem mildly on a donkey while others were excited. In this scene, it shows Jesus taking the temple by storm. His excitement in a negative way is shown against the sin that he confronts. In the previous day, when he looked around in the temple, his spirit was provoked within him, and now Jesus acts to set things right. This is the very first thing that Jesus does when he gets to Jerusalem the next day. He does not bask in the glories of the hosannas because he knows where all of that is leading. He knows that he will be rejected. He doesn't give a messianic acceptance speech. He doesn't wow people with his words. He doesn't go to the middle of the city to rouse up a gathering from the tens of thousands of Jews who are there to march against the Roman garrison stationed there. He doesn't even go to the palace of Herod and attempt to take his throne, since he was a usurper. Instead, Jesus heads directly for God's house, the physical center of the Jewish faith and the grandest building by far in all of Jerusalem. And there, in God's house, he chooses to confront the sin of the nation head on. He taught the nation of Israel here by a very severe object lesson, this truth: I am a holy king, and our God is a holy God, and this is a holy place. And the only way you will ever get your kingdom is by meeting the holy spiritual qualifications that God has commanded of you as a nation. Since you have not repented as a nation, there will be no kingdom for you. And indeed, the temple needed to be cleansed from their sin. You know, how they behaved in God's temple, how they approached God's temple and the time of worship said a whole bunch about their attitude toward God and their relationship with God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how people worship tells you a lot about who they think God is, and what God likes, and what God wants. And when people don't worship right, it's because they don't know God. If they're just filled with liturgy and do things rotely, and they don't express a genuine excitement for God, it's because they don't know Him. If they become too casual in their worship and everything seems to be about pleasing themselves and making themselves comfortable, they know not in whose presence they stand. Worship tells us a lot about ourselves. This is no mere history lesson of a great act that happened in Jesus' life. It is one that will teach us about our attitude towards God and His temple and His worship. There are two lessons about God's temple we will learn from this text today. The first is that God cleanses His temple, verses 12 and 13. God cleanses His temple. The second lesson is that God expects worship in His temple, verses 14 through 16. God expects worship in His temple. And we're going to take both of those lessons and translate them to our lives. First, look again at verses 12 and 13 with me at God cleansing His temple. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" Before we explore the zeal of the Lord Jesus in cleansing the temple itself, let us get a little bit of background on the temple. The temple was not just symbolic of God's presence. The temple actually housed the very presence of God among his own people. The proof of this is that when someone entered into the innermost part of the temple, the little room called the Holy of Holies, and they did so incorrectly in a way in which God had not prescribed, or if they served in any part of the temple incorrectly or with a bad attitude, the offense to God was so great, God would require the person's life and kill them. You remember the story of Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire that the Lord had not commanded, and God didn't look upon that as just another way to worship him. Fire came out from his presence and consumed those two sons of Aaron, and Aaron knew that the act was right. It is, of course, true that God fills the heavens, and he surpasses the heavens indeed and the earth with his presence. Nowhere can we run from God's presence. But God has chosen to be present in an intimate and special way, with a special manifestation of himself at particular places and at particular times. Indeed, in the temple, he was present. And that is why in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, it teaches, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now, of course, before there was a temple built in Israel, there was a what? A tabernacle, right? The tent of meeting. It was a portable tent structure that was made to exact specifications that were given to Moses as a copy of a heavenly tabernacle. And the tabernacle and the cloud and the glory surrounding it was all a visible sign to the children of Israel of the presence of God among them. After the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40 and verses 34 and following, we read this: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God is there. No sinful man may come. And so because God lived among the nation of Israel, the entire nation was his holy nation. He did not live among any other nation in the world. That was his chosen nation, and he lived among his people. And yet the tabernacle at the very center of the camp of Israel was most to be honored. Fast forwarding a few hundred years to the time of David, David saw this tent-like structure in which God lived. He looked at the magnificent palace in which he lived, and he said, "It ought not to be that way. God is greater than me, the king." And so he wanted to build God a great house. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2 that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." But God really doesn't need a house in which to live. As King Solomon would later say in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 6, "Who is able to build a house for God? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him?" And yet God did give David's son Solomon the honor of building a house for him. So the first temple was Solomon's temple, a magnificent structure which lasted around 350 years. And then it was destroyed when Babylon invaded Judea and God left the nation to their sin and allowed them to be overrun. Solomon's temple was rebuilt by the exiles after they returned to the land in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, but the rebuilt temple never had the grandeur of the earlier temple. And so in near New Testament times, sometime around BC 19, Herod, who became king, determined to make that temple a much more magnificent structure. Herod's temple was set on top of a large hill. The outer court of the temple was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the largest section and had great walls and a great colonnade. John Brodus, the great Baptist expositor and theologian, describes it in his commentary. From this court went up grand steps in two flights with a landing in between them. The wall at the top of the steps had grand gates, one of which was known as Beautiful in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. Along this wall were stone pillars bearing in Greek and Latin the inscription, "Let no Gentile enter here under pain of death." This led up to the next enclosure called the Court of Israel, and there was a portion of the Court of Israel that was separated, and it was called the Court of the Women. Beyond this court, only the priests could go closer into God's presence. And again, there were steps to the summit, to the court of the priests, and then was the sanctuary itself, beyond which the priests could not go. Only the high priest once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was not in Herod's temple, but in previous temples. And of course, this represented God's very presence. So in the very structure of the tabernacle and the temple, God was communicating a truth to his own people. There were levels of access that were allowed to him, maybe like concentric circles, we would think. You can come in this far, you can come in this far, you can come in here if you make these preparations, and only this man can come in this far once a year and only in a certain way. All of Israel was to know and to understand from the very way that the temple was built that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was holy. He was to be treated as holy. He could only be approached as he desired to be approached. He was to be treated with the highest honor and respect and given great worship. Well, unfortunately, the worship of the high and holy God of Israel had become big business by Jesus' day. Now listen carefully, because I fear so much that's happening to the church today just is the same mentality that happened to them is happening to people today. This big business was heightened during the feast times that God had prescribed. People all over the world, from the diaspora, the Jews who were living throughout the Greek and Roman world, they would come back to Jerusalem for these feasts, and they would pour into Jerusalem, and they would bring not only a worshiping heart, but a lot of money. Now, the term for temple that is used here is not the Greek word naos, that means the actual sanctuary in which were the articles made for the tabernacle, but the term gieros, the one indicating the entire temple area. And so the outer court of the Gentiles had by now become a regular place for conducting business. They were there on the temple grounds conducting business. Now today's American pragmatic mind might have been very proud of the setup that they had there, the business arrangement, and how well orchestrated it was. If we were to think like that for a moment, and unfortunately there's far too much of this thinking in our minds, we would see that first of all, the money changers in the temple performed a useful service, since people came from all over the Roman Empire bearing all kinds of images with the coins they had, but the offerings that were to be made were required to be made only in Tyrian coinage, and so they needed money changers. And those who sold sacrificial animals, they also performed a necessary function. The worshipers who would have come a long way probably would not have been able to travel with much of a sacrifice. They would be glad that a supply was ready at hand for them when they arrived. To bring animals on such a long trek was often not practical. They might say, "That's great. Here they were provided. I'm glad they're convenient for me to buy." If the law required salt or other seasonings or oil on certain sacrifice, well, all of that was provided as well and sold there. So yes, the setup was practical, the setup was probably orderly, and it was convenient. Oh, and did I mention it was quite profitable? Of course, there was a profit to be made by the temple aristocracy. They lived off of it. They got rich off of it. Annas the high priest was an evil man who extorted the nation, and he coveted power. And given their control of the temple, it's not surprising even if the prices were elevated so that their profit would be greater. Beloved, it was to this temple, with this scene, this arrangement, that verse 12 says Jesus entered that Monday morning. Jesus would have been stepping into the grandest architectural wonder of his day, surrounded by staggering beauty, gold and white marble, gold around and the white marble, and it would have gleamed in the spring sunshine. Just gorgeous, the ancient accounts say. The very sight of this temple, though, being used for common business and shameful profit, had provoked his spirit all night long, and now he was ready to unleash his holy anger against them. It is not the beauty of the temple that attracted Jesus this morning. It is not that that grabbed his attention, but the abuse of the temple. Now, there would have been thousands of pilgrims filling the court of the Gentiles, buying and selling sacrifice. And amid the hubbub and the racket, what is it that Jesus did? He exhibited a rare thing in this world. It is called holy anger. Please do not miss the intensity of verse 12. Those two verbs capture the heart of what he did. Jesus drove the people out and he overturned their tables and their seats. In other words, single-handedly, Jesus took on the entire temple establishment. Can you imagine what the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ would have looked like at this time? What righteous indignation, what holy wrath would have been unleashed on that place? One commentator I read actually said we are not to think of Jesus here as violent. Well, what else are we to think of Jesus as? Jesus, the nice guy. Excuse me. Can I get your attention? I would like to make a little messianic gesture here so everyone knows who I am. Please don't take this personally. Would you mind getting up out of your chair? I need to kick it over to show my disgust with what is happening. It says in verse 12 and in the other gospel accounts, he drove the people out. He threw out the buyers and he threw out the sellers. Now that's force. And there's a lot of internal determination that was in him. And yes, that is holy violence. And it is our Jesus who did that. Listen, this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. A lot of people think that the account in the Gospel of John in chapter 2 is the same as this. It is not. It happened earlier, 3 years prior to this. Jesus had already cleansed the temple once. He'd already irritated the establishment once. They let him get away with it. This time, it would lead to even more anger that would lead to his death. The account in John chapter 2 is earlier. The details and words are different than those that are given by the synoptic gospels. And there is every reason to believe that Jesus would have done this more than once, given his intense zeal for the house of God and his disgust in the way it was being used. And since the first time, they had not changed their greedy and sacrilegious ways. And of course, we wouldn't expect them to. They were motivated by something else. In fact, in the account in John 2, it tells us that Jesus there made a whip out of cords. And using that whip, he drove the people out. He drove the sheep out and the oxen out. He just was cracking the whip and driving animals and humans, smacking people on the backs, whacking them on the legs. That strong carpenter body of his with just anger driving him forward. And he just drove the people out. He wasn't concerned with how they felt at all. Tossing chairs over, kicking down tables, scattering money all over the place. He didn't care. They were fearful of him, by the way. There was something about his presence, his face, his demeanor that made this crowd of people fearful. He was no fool just going off. They understood that there was something that was happening. And here again, the second time, on the Monday after Palm Sunday, it says he again turned the tables over. He spilled everything all over the floor. Who cares if someone lost their profit? He wasn't concerned with that. Well, let's see. This must have belonged to you and that coin. He didn't care about any of that. Just knocked it all over. He made a shambles of their setup. Animals would have been running loose. People running this way and that way, trying to grab them. People scrambling to pick up coins. Doves being set free and flying loose. People dodging to get out of Jesus' way. Maybe even people stepping on one another, coming out of the whole temple. Shouts of disorder. Listen, the bizarre time was over. It ended now because the righteous king was there. And Jesus burned with anger against the defilement of God's temple. In Mark 11 and verse 16, it adds that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry a vessel through the temple. In other words, he had taken control of the entire temple district, a large area. And what did the religious leaders do? They held their peace. They kept their tongue because they feared him, because the people regarded him as a prophet. Beloved, if we are going to respond to our Lord properly, we better take time to understand Jesus' violent reaction to the pollution of God's temple. When he yelled out, "Stop making my father's house a robber's den," this comes from Jeremiah 7:11. The robber's den was a cave that robbers would hide out in after they made their mugging and stealing the goods. Jesus hated the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, acting like they were there to worship the Lord and enhance the worship of the Lord while robbing the people and dishonoring the Lord. They were really worse than a den of thieves, for they did their stealing openly with no shame, making rich off of the worship of Yahweh. But please understand that Jesus' actions were not just against extortion or abuse by the sellers or by the religious leadership. Notice verse 12 again. It says Jesus drove out both seller and, did you see that? The buyer. He didn't want anyone buying either. The buyers were in the wrong as well. Why? Because turning the preeminent place of worship into a place of common business, even if the business was legitimate, even if it was practical, was greatly offensive to God. The convenience of man should never overshadow the glory of God. Jesus was not a man pleaser. He desired to keep the worship of God pure. God was too great. God was too holy to allow distraction during the time where he was to be honored. Oh, what passion for the purity of God's temple he exhibited. In Psalm 69 and verse 9, it exclaims that zeal for God's house would consume the Messiah, consume Christ. Jesus, listen, Jesus was obsessed with honoring the name of God. Many times we talk about living a balanced life and not getting too obsessed with any one thing. Well, here's something you and I can be obsessed about, following Christ's example. You say, that sounds like religious zeal. Yes, it does. It's exactly what it sounds like. Listen to Malachi 3. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." This was not foolish, misguided zeal. This is zeal with understanding. He had more understanding than anybody that was there. He knew what God was like. He indeed was the very image of God. This is zeal with knowledge. Knowledge of the Holy One of Israel. Knowledge of what to do in the presence of God, who obviously deserved far better than he was getting. And so Christ cleansed the temple. The temple of God must be cleansed. Second lesson, God expects worship in his temple. Verses 14 through 16 actually starts in verse 13. It says in verse 13, "And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" And then it talks about the blind and the lame coming for healing. This quote about the Father's house is from Isaiah 56 and verse 7 from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And here Jesus calls the temple my Father's house. This was his Father's house. And so attention should be on the Father and on the Father's will. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1 says, "The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." And there's no one better to explain that to us than the only begotten Son of God. There are three main ways the temple is to be focused on God. We learn this from Jesus here. Three main ways the temple is to be focused on God. First, prayer. His Father's house was to be a house of prayer. Mark adds that Jesus said it was a place of prayer for all of the nations. That's particularly appropriate since they were standing in the court of the Gentiles. If a Gentile came to the outer court, they would have to pray amidst all of the clamor of selling, and that ought not to be. The people in God's presence were to be preoccupied with God. They were not to be distracted with the practical and the mundane. They were there in the very presence of God. Now, it does not say what kind of prayer, so we would take it in the broadest and widest sense. Confessions were allowed and certainly expected. Confess your sins or give thanks to God for the things that He's done. Praise Him for His greatness. Petition Him and ask Him. Songs could be sung. Worship in its fullest expression could be given. People could come and quietly meditate or sing. All those in the form of prayer. This is what the Scriptures taught about the temple. It was for prayer. If you were in distress, you could come and pray. It says in 2 Samuel 22:7, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from His temple He heard my voice, and my cry for help came into His ears." The temple was to be also a place of praise. In Psalm 5 and verse 7, we read, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." There was to be praise. It was a place to glory in God. Psalm 27 and verse 4 says, "One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." And so to be focused on God, it had to be a place of prayer. You can't be focused on God if you don't have a time of prayer. The second way is to be focused on God is the temple was a place for doing ministry. The temple was a place for doing ministry. Look at verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them." He healed them in the temple, see? The access of the blind and the lame to the temple was severely limited. But they had heard of Jesus, and they had come to seek Him out. And it is always those who recognize their need who draw closest to God. And by setting this example and healing in the temple itself, Jesus has transformed the temple from a commercial setting concerned with serving riches to a house of blessing concerned with benefiting those who probably couldn't give much, dispensing the benefits and the healing of God. From God's gracious presence flows healing and flows many wondrous blessings to the people of God who come in faith and come in need to receive those blessings. So healing and ministry were perfectly compatible with the presence of God. That's why He also taught there. Third, the temple is for worship of God's Son, verses 15 and 16. The temple is for worship of God's Son. And we see this conflict with the chief priests who didn't understand. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." I mean, here you have the leaders of church, so to say, the leaders of the temple, the chief priests, the scribes who're supposed to know the Word of God. And they're even seeing the wonderful things that are happening and they haven't figured out this is the perfect place for the Son of God to be worshipped. So Jesus said to them, "Do you hear?" And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" The children were singing praises to Jesus, shouting them out. These are actually boys, by the way, since the word is masculine. And they were probably quite young, since Jesus, His quote here refers to the younger children. And of course, the religious leaders showed their true colors. They opposed the worship of God's Son in the Father's house. Their reaction to Jesus is summarized in one word. They were indignant. They didn't fall at the feet of Jesus as their Messiah. They didn't want to hear what He had to say. They just wanted to give Him a public rebuke. They were angry. And their anger was from lack of knowledge. So they actually complained to Jesus, "Do you hear this? What on earth are you letting them say about you? How can you let them sing on and shout on like this? Aren't you going to do something about this? This is like blasphemy." Please notice there's no outcry whatsoever from these men over the abuse of the temple of God. Their prophet is being lost. Now they're indignant. They felt no jealousy for the name of God in the temple, just jealousy for their position being challenged. They're being trumped by messianic designations being given to Jesus. They can't handle that. So he answers them, yes, haven't you read the scriptures? Yes, I heard. It is what God has ordained. God ordained this. God doesn't need mighty choirs to sing his praises. The previous day, Jesus said, if the people were not shouting out, Hosanna, what would have started shouting? The rocks. That would have been interesting. I would have liked to have seen that. That would be fantastic. And I think it would have just happened. Rocks, big rocks, little rocks, just praising God. It was ordained. It had to happen. Better that it comes from the mouth of people made in the image of God. So yes, in God's temple, the praise of God's Son was more than appropriate. It should be expected. And Jesus would not find common ground with those who were completely out of touch with God's will. And then in verse 17, we read, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. The temple was a place for prayer. The temple was a place for ministry. The temple was a place for worshiping God's Son. It was a place to be focused on God, not worldly gain. It was a place to honor God, not have mundane business. And so Jesus has taught us these two lessons. The temple must be cleansed. The temple must be focused on the worship of God. Now, as we seek to apply this to our lives, we have to be very careful to do it with knowledge. Otherwise, we can have a lot of heat and little light, if you know what I mean. As we relate this to ourselves, we must remember that this building where we have gathered this morning is not a temple. This is an elementary school. In case you hadn't known. The high school is across the street, the middle school down the road. And even when we have our own rental facility and we can make it the way we want it, praise God, it still will not be a temple. You might then think it would because we might pray and consecrate it to God and you might say, this is now a temple. No, it is not and it will not be. You must remember the dispensation in which you live. You are not living in Old Testament times. You're living in the time after the death and resurrection of Jesus and we have a different kind of a temple now. God does not live in this building. God does not live in any other building in this world. And that temple where he did live was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD because God used the Romans to bring judgment against Jerusalem because they did not believe in their Messiah. Jesus said in Luke 13:35, he said this to Jerusalem, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Your house has been emptied of the presence of God. He is no longer there. God abandoned that temple due to Israel's unbelief. No one has a true temple in the present era. Even the Son of God died outside the city walls and sprinkled his own precious blood on the mercy seat of God. And the curtain separating sinful people from the Holy of Holies in the actual temple inside was ripped from where? From top down to bottom, indicating access to the Holy of Holies has now been granted to all who believe in the one who is crucified outside of the city. You put your faith and your confidence in the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and you now have direct and immediate access into the throne room of God. Today, God does indeed have a temple, and he dwells in his temple, and that temple is where? In us. Praise God, you got your theology right. In two senses, we have the temple of God today. There's an individual sense in which the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and there is a corporate sense in which the people of God comes and lives and dwells in his body. Indeed, the church is called the body of Jesus, for Jesus lives in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Please turn to the letter of 1 Corinthians. I had to get 1 Corinthians back in here again. This is something we covered earlier, but I want you to see it. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Paul commands, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. You say, so what? Well, here's the so what. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God lives in us individually. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you sensed your life was changed. The Spirit of the living God has come and has made residence inside of you. God's very presence inhabits your body, and He's transforming you to be more and more like Christ, that others may come to know God. And you can't then take the temple of God and go and use it on immorality. You sin against your body, and in sinning against the body, you defile the temple of God. It does us no good to shake our finger at Annas and the chief priests because they polluted the temple of God when we go out and do the same thing. Flee immorality. Don't sin against your body. He wants His temple cleansed. The same two lessons are right here. And He wants us focused exclusively on worshiping Him. He says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. What's the conclusion of that? Therefore, glorify God. Where? In your body. Your body is to be cleansed because it is a temple. Your body, your person, your soul is to be focused in worshiping God. God would have our bodies purged of all immorality and all immoral thinking that leads to immoral actions. That is God's will for you, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians tells us. Cleanse your lives. Ask the Spirit of God to cleanse your minds from sin and from thoughts that lead to sin. Be sanctified so you're a fitting place in which God will dwell. Beloved, don't coddle your favorite sins. Don't be like Annas and protect the pollution of God's temple. Sin must be thrust out, and if necessary, it must be violently thrust out. Kick over the tables of the bad habits within your heart and your life. They have no place in your life. You're a temple of God. Junk entertainment, immoral pictures, get rid of them. Dirty habits, filthy speech, lewd humor, greed and the pursuit of money. Some of you work hard because you're pursuing greed, not because you want to minister to God. Get rid of bitterness. Get rid of the lack of forgiveness in your heart. Selfish attitudes and laziness that goes with it. All of that needs to be thrust out of your life to be cleansed. You must be zealous for true holiness in God's temple, your body. And then God wants you focused on Him and His work. To glorify God in your body, as Paul puts it, then you need to be devoted to prayer. You need to be focused on worshiping the Son of God. And then commit your body to acts of service unto the Lord. Make everything that you do, from the mundane work to the chores at home, to the caring of the children, to things you do for church, your evangelism, whatever it is, make everything you do an offering to God. Nothing in your life can be secular because you're a walking temple. And He wants you thinking that way. Well, there's a second place in which God dwells. Turn back three chapters to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And verse 16 and 17. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Earlier in this letter, writing collectively to them, he says, do you not know that you Corinthian church, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Here he's speaking collectively, not of our bodies, but of the church. And he says, God lives in there. And if any man attempts to tear down the church of God, God will destroy him. That's how important the church is. We together as a church house God. God is here. He lives among us. He's in our midst. This is a time of holy worship, a time where we ought to be focused on God, and yes, a time where we have to make sure the people of God are clean and sin is driven out from among us as well. And so it's important for us to look after each other's spiritual lives and confess sin at times like this when we approach the Lord's Supper and to get rid of sin. And brothers should be caring for brother in that regard. Ephesians 2:22 says, you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It calls each believer in there a brick that's being put together in a spiritual house. God wants His church cleansed of sin. He wants His church pure. He wants His temple to be exclusively focused on His majesty. We are to be people that are directed at God in prayer and worshiping the Son of God and in ministry. We are never to let our church get distracted with the fads of the day or the business of the world. We are to have a singular focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, His beauty, His majesty, His great works. When the church is turned into a Holiday Inn, and church people are more concerned about what seekers think of their worship service than what God thinks, surely those churches are just as misunderstanding of the temple of God as the ones Jesus drove out that day. And when we come together for worship on Sunday, we're not to be coming in thinking about sports or thinking about what we're going to do later in that day. Sometimes we're just sitting around, standing around, talking about whatever. Get your hearts ready to approach the temple of God, which is us, not this place, not the pulpit, not that, not the physical building, but we are here. Latecomers, the Lord forgives you. All of us are late once in a while. But when it is over and over again, what does that say about your heart in preparation for a time of worship? Please ask God about that. Teach your children, sit still. Don't crumple paper. Don't get up and down and go to the bathroom all the time. This is a time of worship. Don't be a distraction. Focus on God. We all have to do that once in a while. Everyone's forgiven. We understand that. The point is not the location of our library books or CDs being sold, nor that announcements cannot be made in the midst of a worship service, or we shouldn't be counting money or offering money. Money was offered to God in the temple. The point is our collective purpose and our focus, the role of the music leaders up front as to usher our mind and our attention into the presence of God. Even ushers have a purpose in helping people understand when they come in here, even though there's nothing special about the building, this is where the collective people of God are. And so it's a time to be focused on worship. We're not passing around snacks and drinks. We're focusing on God. Beloved, the evangelical church has become far too casual in its worship. Far too, this is just like another time. You know, you go to the movies, you pop the popcorn in your mouth, and you see if it's a good show or not. And if you don't like it, you can walk out halfway. Walk into another movie theater and watch something else. That is just so wrong. He who is the Lord of heaven above deserves better. Even if people mess up front, and you don't like everything that they say, you don't like every song that is sung, or you don't like how somebody prays, we're still gathering to worship God. I think He deserves better. Close with just three attitudes from the Psalms and let these linger on your heart as we begin to get ready for the Lord's Supper. Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's a sermon to self. Psalm 103:1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. And Psalm 115, verse 18. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Lord, we just pray You'd work on our hearts, cleanse us, focus us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.